23. It'll be super handy to have it open in front of you as we walk through it together. Let me lead us in prayer as we approach God's word. Our Father, your word has told us that your divine power has given us everything we need for living godly lives, and specifically through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That is you. You have given us great truths to know. You've given us great doctrine to love. And above all, you are great God to adore. And we pray that as we consider this passage and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, that you would be at work through this living and abiding word to come alive in us and abide. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The Three Crosses by Dutch artist Rembrandt is a dark and a shadowy piece of art. It's a really unusual rendition for Rembrandt, actually. Rembrandt is renowned for painting on canvas with very deep colors. But for this scene, Rembrandt set the canvas aside for metal. Metal to be scored indelibly, not painted, and in black and grays, not color. He wanted to print in permanence what Luke describes in our very passage today. But it seems from this piece that it's like he almost wanted to do more than just to picture it. You see, among the faces that capture both the mourning and the mockery of that day around the edges of the painting, you find Rembrandt's own face. He painted himself into the picture. Was he a believer? I don't know. I'm really not that arty to be able to tell you. He was certainly born into a Dutch Reformed family, raised with the Heidelberg Catechism drummed into his memory, but I don't know. That's no guarantee. In any case, what I'd like to do tonight is what he's invited us to do with Luke's infallible verbal depiction of the crucifixion, to picture the scene and to put ourselves in it. Which of the figures here, which of the voices do you hear that you associate with? What do we make of Christ's response to them? I hope you've picked up already from the reading earlier that it's glorious and gracious and truly something to behold. Let's quickly recall where we're up to in the story before we dive in. Jesus is, of course, in the hours before these events in Luke chapter 23, he stood before religious leaders who are begging for his blood. He stood before a wannabe king begging for tricks. And he stood before a Roman governor playing political games. And through it all, one of the key notes that has been sounded for us all the way through is the innocence of Jesus Christ. Innocence. I find no basis of a charge against this man, Pilate would say. The religious leaders paid for people to lie against him. So his trial is unjust, his treatment just cruel, his truth-telling dismissed. The innocent king is condemned as a criminal and led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's marched out to die. So the passage we've got before us, though, divides, I think, neatly into two and is framed around really what people say, around what people around Jesus are saying as he is both firstly led out to the cross and while he is then on the cross. So 2 points. The first tonight is this, is Jesus on his walk to the cross warns of judgment. This is verses 26 to 31. Look with me, verse 26. Notice that Luke doesn't actually record the scourging of Jesus here, which accounts really for why Jesus is unable to carry his own cross. The other gospel writers do that for us. But Luke still writes in a way that underlines the reliability of his own careful investigation into these events around the life of this historical figure, Jesus Christ. He records the name of the one forced to carry Christ's cross, Simon from Cyrene, modern-day Tripoli. He even mentions Simon's direction of travel. He's on his way in. Now, presumably, Simon was known to believers back then, so Luke's testimony could indeed be checked. Before we dive in, remember, friends, the Word of God is flawless. It's reliable. Luke's testimony is true. And as Jesus walks to the Jerusalem streets en route to the place called the Skull, Luke tells us that, first of all, Jesus is met with mourning. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, these aren't, it seems, the women who've traveled with Jesus throughout his ministry, along with his disciples. He wouldn't say to believers what he says to them in verse 28. That's my reason for saying that. Indeed, they are, verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem. Now, some would say that these women are genuine mourners. They're terribly upset at another man being led out to his crucifixion. But others would argue that they are professional mourners. That was actually a thing back then. They were the ones who often wailed as an expression of community, communal mourning. And at the same time, they were the ones who often carried the little drinks of drugged drinks to give to those who were crucified to try and dim their pain. In any case, Jesus, who does not have the strength to carry his own cross, at the sound of their mourning, musters enough strength to issue one more gracious warning before they nail him up. And what does he do? He redirects their mourning back on themselves. Did you notice that? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, those are incredibly strong words. I mean, to the women wailing, Jesus' death is tragic. But to Jesus, the real tragedy here is their rejection of him. And by calling them daughters of Jerusalem, it seems that he sees them as representing their nation in some way. And indeed, their rejection of Jesus is the reason for their impending judgment. Jesus has already said so three times, predicting the cataclysmic destruction of the city in AD 70. Remember, not one stone will be left on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's Luke 19:44, and repeated in two other places in Luke's gospel. This time that Jesus is referencing, this time in AD 70, when God's judgment will come through the Romans, will be so horrific that those who were pregnant or had little kids will wish that they weren't or hadn't. And that those who are alive to experience it would rather die under an avalanche of jagged rocks than face what they will face in that time. That's so surprising, isn't it? It's like the blessings and the longings, the regular blessings and the regular longings of this life are just completely flipped. Many long to have kids and love to have children, but not on that day. Better to be barren than have a child and face it. Better to die an horrific death than to live to face that judgment. And the reason for that judgment, well, this moment, this very moment in which the nation's rejection of Jesus is sealed as he is paraded out to his death. In fact, that's what this little parable is about in verse 32, when it's talking about green wood and then when it's dry. It sounds a bit confusing, really. I think ultimately it means that the green wood is Jesus and he is with them now. And yet they're still, with his presence, committing this horrendous evil act. But Jesus, it's as if Jesus is saying, if people can be this evil while he, the life, is with them, what will it be like when this life is taken and the wood becomes dry. Well, the failure to believe in Jesus has grave consequences. And it's such a gracious warning. Judgment is coming, and Jesus warns them of that. Now, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't recognize Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of all things, and the one who saves his people from their sins, I wonder what you make of this. You're like, oh, here we go, another Christian chatting about judgment, telling us that the end is nigh and it's all going to be disastrous. Well, I'm guessing you're not sitting there mourning like these women are, but it may be the case that occasionally you feel sorry for Jesus out of some sense of compassion, or even injustice. I mean, we hate injustice. Everybody hates injustice, surely. And we hate cruelty. We might muster enough notion to say, well, I mean, it's terrible what happened to him. We might even say, oh, it's such a shame. But the greater shame is that you refuse to come to him despite the many warnings that he offers and the many invitations he issues to come. You see, Jesus, of course, warned of two judgments. The first is the one that he's talking about in the passage, which is local to Jerusalem, and it happened in the past, AD 70. But the second is much more global in its coverage, and it will happen in the future at a time when we do not expect it. So please, let this gracious warning offered by the Son of God on his way in frailty to his cross strike you with a sense of reality, and maybe even fear. Like, when will death by avalanche ever be preferable to living? At the time that he comes back, if you're not right with him. The way to be right with him, of course, is not to dust yourself down and do good works. It's not like any single person in this entire building or in this entire world can make themselves right by what they do. No one gets into God's good books by doing good deeds. That's not the way Christianity works. It is through faith, by believing, by looking to this crucified Savior who shed his blood for us and saying, I believe it. I believe that blood was for me, and that my forgiveness and a right standing with God is entirely wrapped up with what happens on that cross and what happens when he comes out of that tomb 3 days later. If you want to ask any more questions about that, we'll be at the Connect Corner afterwards. We'd love to talk to you. You want to read any more about it? There's a couple of little booklets down there, Two Ways to Live and a Mark's Gospel. You're welcome to take both of them. Read about it. Come and ask questions. But what if we are believers already? What should we do if we are in Christ? Well, every time we read a gracious and a severe warning like this, surely it is intended to make us be both thankful and bold. Thankful for the fact that that wrath has been averted. We won't face it because we are covered by Christ. But surely it makes us want to proclaim because it reminds us of the plight of the lost. And sometimes it's just too easy to not care enough. But take time to remember their plight through little passages like this. Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, let them at least leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. So pray for those who don't believe, and proclaim the gospel so that they might. The good news is Jesus not only warns of judgment, though, in this passage, Jesus secondly promises salvation. Look with me at verses 32 to 43, because the context in which he does it is absolutely glorious. In verse 32, Luke tells us that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. Tradition calls them thieves. We're not actually sure if they were. The word criminals is actually a more accurate translation. But when they came to the place called the Skull, verse 33, they crucified him there, that's Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So it's happening. Just as Isaiah hundreds of years before said it would, that Jesus, this suffering servant, would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, the act of crucifying Jesus is hardly described at all. Did you notice that? In English, we've got four words. In Greek, it's only three. That should serve as a warning to anyone who want to major more on the physical sufferings of the cross, as horrific as it was. It'd be wrong to do that. I mean, suffice to say that as his body is nailed naked to a cross, laid out in the ground, then hoisted into position, causing excruciating pain and difficulty breathing all the way to the end, we know it's physically horrific. And yet, despite that pain that he feels, Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his executioners. Verse 34, Jesus said, as they are doing this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This prayer is for those who are doing the crucifying, those who are, in verse 34, dividing up his clothes by casting lots, just as God, through David, in Psalm 22, predicted. We notice their ignorance. They don't know what they're doing, these executioners. They don't get it. They certainly don't recognize Jesus for who he truly is. But notice also their guilt. Ignorance is no excuse. They are still committing an evil act. They still need forgiveness for their sin. Father, forgive them, he prays. Now, it's not in the text, but I wonder if when Jesus prayed that prayer for them, at least one looked up in surprise. I mean, it was common for the crucified to spew out spit-laced vitriol, you know, to use the kind of words that made people gasp or parents cover the ears of their kids. But not Jesus. No, as 1 Peter 2 reminds us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly and, as Luke tells us, intercedes on behalf of those who are driving the nails. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, if Jesus here speaks as a prophet to the daughters of Jerusalem, here he intercedes as a priest for the lackeys of Rome. See what this means? The fact that Jesus is even praying for them in this very moment is that there is still time to turn in the time of waiting. Until that final judgment arrives, there is time and opportunity to repent. That's why Jesus is praying for them, that they might come to the senses and wake up to what they're doing. But of course, Jesus not only prays for forgiveness from his cross, that would be the first thing in this section, but secondly, Jesus promises salvation to a repentant sinner in verses 32 to 34. And again, what's remarkable is the context in which this promise is made. Jesus is, while he's nailed there on the cross, is mocked. He's harangued for not saving himself. Who gets a kick out of mocking a half-dead man and yet see the sinfulness of those before him? The religious rulers sneer at him like they're justified in their condemnation of him. He saved others, they say, verse 35. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Well, how ironic. Because if he saves himself, we're all done for. It's by staying there that we can be saved. I mean, the irony is made worse by the fact that they acknowledge that he has actually saved others in some sense. He has worked good. From mothers-in-law to demon-possessed men, from lifelong paralytics to dead little girls, he has healed, he has raised, he's done it all. The one deserving of the praise of his subjects before him, himself subjects himself to the scorn of his own people. And not only them. Rome joins in the cruel derision as if to represent the world. We've got the religious leaders who represent God's Old Testament people, Israel. We've got Rome that represents the Gentile world, the soldiers, verse 37, and the written sign, verse 38, are designed to deride. You know, they say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Salvation is still the issue that they're mocking him on. But again, the irony is, well, he is the king. And as the king, he is laying his life down for his people, choosing not to come down in this act of love. Israel heaped scorn on him. Rome poured it out theirs. And to top it off, even a sinner joins in the reviling. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Again, salvation is the issue. I find that so heartbreaking. Like, you might expect cruel derision from those who've called for your condemnation, and maybe from executioners who have done it so often they've just become hardened to the task. There's no empathy, no feeling in it. But from a fellow executionee, that's particularly horrible, isn't it? I mean, what is it that causes this dying criminal to use some of his final breath in life to target another man, another dying man, with insults? It's utter depravity. It is the great wickedness of the human heart and its hostility toward God just spewing out. And that's our humanity represented right there. That's us without Jesus. Not an ounce of true compassion when it counts. There is nothing in this passage to save humanity's face. But while Jesus is mocked for not saving himself, Jesus promises someone else salvation. And Jesus saves a sinner who calls on his name. The cruel derision is interrupted by the other criminal, seemingly, firstly, struck by the fear of God. Verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him, that is the other criminal. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? Now, what's really remarkable about this is that Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of the same event, tell us that earlier in the sequence of events, both criminals hurled their insults at him. Maybe all this talk of Jesus being the Messiah has made this dying man think, maybe he is. What if he is? Maybe reflecting on Jesus' warning for the women or his prayer for his executioners brought him under conviction. Who is this guy? Who does that? And suddenly, struck by the fear of God, it's like he comes to his senses and decides to judge his friend. But not only is he struck by the fear of God, he then admits his own guilt. Verse 41, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. You know, in some way, in some form, he's been caught red-handed. He's broken the law in some sense, and he admits it. And he has been punished justly according to whatever law he broke. And sins are hard to confess, aren't they? It wasn't me was one of my favorite growing up. But that desire to avoid admission of guilt never actually goes away. We downplay, we dismiss, we blame shift, we find it hard to actually acknowledge how sinful we actually are. But not this man, not at this point. He's feeling the bristles in his brush with death and decides it's time to come clean. I'm getting what I deserve. You're getting what you deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Well, not only does he admit his own guilt, he acknowledges Christ's righteousness alongside it. This man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. There's the innocence theme again. Luke has been at pains to show us that. Now, that's not so that we can feel sorry for Jesus and get mad at the injustice. His innocence is underlined for theological purposes, friends. God is trying to tell us something very, very clearly. We need a spotless lamb to bear our sin. We need a sinless one to be made righteous by imputation. And that's what Luke is at pains to show us. He is the spotless lamb. He is God's promised anointed king from of old, the chosen one, the Messiah, the king. And just as unwitting sneerers deride with sayings that are true, so this man maybe even unwittingly declares the holiness of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Struck by fear, the fear of the Lord, admitting his own guilt and acknowledging Christ's righteousness, what does he then do? He cries out to Jesus the King. Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, he said, he calls on his name. Remember me, he says, just as Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him later to be lifted out of his jail. This man looks to Jesus for a future, and get this, a future beyond impending death. They're not getting down from these crosses alive. Yet this man, by his request, remember me when you come into your kingdom, assumes that there will be a me. There will be a Jesus. There will be a kingdom after he has expired. And what will that future entail? That kingdom, Christ's kingdom. It's the kingdom that Pontius Pilate refused to accept, a kingdom Jesus declared to be not of this world. And a king he is. And this man admits it, struck by the fear of God. Dale Ralph Davis again in his commentary writes, here is one who believes in a kingdom he cannot see, and a king, bizarrely, wearing a crown of thorns, whose throne is a cross, whose robe nakedness, whose glory a body shredded by Roman whips, whose court consists of caustic blasphemers, and whose enemies had apparently conquered him. Such faith worked in this criminal must be a miracle. And how does Jesus respond? The man cries out, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, from a whirlwind of his own suffering, responds with a promise. A promise of something certain, verse 43. Truly I tell you. This is Jesus' favorite way of looking you in the eye and saying, believe me, there is absolutely no doubt about what I'm about to say. He responds with a promise of something certain, and it's a promise of something immediate. Truly, I tell you, today, you've asked me to remember you sometime in the future. What you're asking for is yours today. What is it? Well, it is a promise of something wonderful. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, the home of the righteous, heaven itself. This man will be there, and so will Jesus. In spite of excruciating pain in his body and sorrowed by the cruel derision that reaches his ears, the Lord Jesus Christ in love saves a sinner from his very cross of victory. Praise God. Talk about a deathbed conversion. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for we who believe? In simple terms, I think it encourages us to rejoice in our salvation. Like, when this race is run, we will be with him in paradise. The new heaven and new earth are his guarantee to us through his blood, through his very resurrection. Indeed, when you read what Jesus says in Luke 24, when you hear what the Apostle Paul says in the description of what the resurrection wins for us, Jesus' resurrection is the proof that the sacrifice he was making on this cross on our behalf for our sins was accepted by God. That's where our confidence lies. And his resurrection from the dead was not just one that demonstrates with the power of God that he is truly the Son of God, but his resurrection is the one that guarantees ours. His wasn't the only resurrection, but the first of many, including all of us who believe. How wonderful is that? So rejoice in your salvation. When this race is run, we will be with him in the paradise of God. That word paradise really is a word that refers to a walled garden, weirdly, but it's referencing back to Eden. We're not going back there. It will be Eden restored, the new heaven and new earth. Read about that in 2 Peter 3. I'd love to take you there, but I don't have time now. Rejoice in your salvation. Remember the promise. Remember the promise specifically for the day of your death, or as you approach it, because these are comforting words. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And yes, again, remember the lost. There is hope for all the way to the end. How many of us know people that we might think, do you know what, I'm just not sure that person is ever going to be saved. I know people, there are people flashing through my head right now that I think that about. People who are very, very dear to me, and you probably have those kind of people in your mind as well. Don't you find that even this deathbed conversion, if you like, of the thief on the cross gives us great encouragement and hope? While there's still breath, while there's still time, there's time to proclaim and time to change. So preach. Tell people about Jesus. But what about you if you're here tonight again and you're not yet a believer? I want you to take another look at this painting. Not painting. Etching. And I'd like you to notice a couple of things. Firstly, Rembrandt, who had painted himself into the picture, reacting to it. Picture yourself amid the mockers and the mourners. What is your reaction to the death of Jesus? Do you find yourself associating with any of the deriders in this passage here? Or are you something different? Is there a sense of, that's a shame again, but without truly believing? What's your reaction to the death of Jesus? And secondly, did you notice how Rembrandt depicted the two criminals? One criminal hangs in darkness with his head down, while the other hangs in a shaft of light with his head lifted up, in other words, heavenwards. That's how Rembrandt wanted to capture their fates. Which one presently represents you? If you haven't admitted your own guilt, acknowledged Christ's righteousness, and called on his name, the Bible says you're like the one in darkness. But if you call on his name as that other criminal did, in all the ways that we've just outlined, then you will enjoy the light of his salvation today and forever. And the encouragement from this passage is, come to him. Believe in him. Call on his name and do not delay. One was saved so that none might despair, but only one so that none might presume. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's bow our heads and let's take a moment to pray in the quietness of our own hearts before we sing. Our Father, it's a solemn scene. And we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are so grieved by it. It feels hard to know how to respond in some ways. We have what could only be described as a mournful joy. We're so sorry that he had to go through this, and yet so happy that he did. Goodness, our salvation is entirely wrapped up in this glorious outworking, this glorious display of your love for us in him. And that we might be forgiven for our many, many sins and promised something incredibly glorious that we did not deserve, because he went to this cross and laid down his life for us, his sheep, is wonderful. And please let these truths never lose their impact on us. Never let us become desensitized to the love displayed on that cross for us. And help us to marvel at his, not just at his love, but his warning to those who are facing judgment, and his promise to those who call on his name. We pray you'd help us to be proclaimers of these very truths, bold in doing so, and confident in your Spirit's work to bring about the very conviction in those that we know and love, and even people we don't know, in the very same way that the Spirit worked in the other man on the cross. Father, grant to us today the joy of this salvation that we've considered again, and make us proclaimers of it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close with a song that's familiar to most of us, I think. Some of the language sounds a little bit weird. It's called "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," but it captures this scene so wonderfully for us. And we're going to stand and sing about this now, a song that reminds us that the only way that we have salvation is by being covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing his praises.